you please stand and grab your Bibles as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think that was a sign we need a new monitoring company, I believe, was the sign there. So, wow. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We've entitled the message, How Great a Salvation. You know, sometimes people ask us, well, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that the gospel message is the true message? There seems to be different messages. There seems to be a message of the Old Testament and the New. That's absolutely false. The message of the Old Testament's the same message of the New Testament. By grace are you saved through faith. There's not two messages. There's only one message. And that's what this passage is all about. This is a great passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this timeless, timeless truth, the Bible. And what an awesome thing that the Bible truly is an anchor to the soul. That, Lord, we can rely upon the message of salvation, the gospel message, the message that was birthed by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, it was said through different messengers, but the message always remained the same. In the Old Testament, they looked forward, and now we look back to what you accomplished through your Son on the cross in our place. So I pray this morning that each one of us would examine our own hearts to ask the all-important question, am I saved? Am I born again? Do I have salvation? Do I belong to the Lord? And so I pray for that. I pray that every single heart this morning would be convinced one way or the other. We either have it or we don't. And so I pray that this message would come home to our hearts this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We thank you, Lord, for America. We love America, Lord. What a wonderful country we find ourselves in. We pray for this upcoming election this Tuesday, Lord, that as believers we would vote biblically. Regardless of the party, does the person stand for righteousness? Does the person believe in holiness? Does the person live a holy life? How can they govern us if they're womanizers? How are they going to govern us? So, Lord, we want men and women of integrity, righteousness. So help us to vote that way. Forget about the party. Let's vote biblically. Let's vote right. So I pray for that. I pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself. Thank you for our president, vice president. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their commitment that they daily read the Word. They daily pray. They daily depend upon you and continue to never allow them to lose sight of the Lord. And so I pray for that. We pray that this nation of ours would be revived one last time, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your Word. Pray for the Congress and Senate. The governor of this state, we pray for his soul, that he would come to know you and love you. We pray for the local cities that we find ourselves in. Lord, please direct those city councils and general managers and mayors. Lord, direct them so they can direct us. Let us be the best citizens in our communities. Lord, we thank you for those in law enforcement and fire. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord, that are risking their lives for us. Thank you for those on the mission field in Burma, Lord, and Mexico, and here you turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. Thank you for these servants. So, Lord, let us see this now as the worship service. As we focus on the passage and are engaged in the passage, we're actually worshiping. So I pray, Lord, that we would worship the remainder of this worship service. Anytime our minds begin to wander, Spirit of God, remind us that we're worshiping. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The New Testament declares the means of salvation. It's very, very clear, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, the Old Testament declares the means of salvation, and it's identical to the passage I just read to you. It's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, regarding Abraham. "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Both Old and New Testament are absolutely consistent on the means of salvation. And salvation is by faith through the grace of God. We will learn this morning that this gospel message that was preached by Peter, that same message that we've had preached to us, that we have responded to, is the same message both Old and New Testament. Of course, the big difference in the Old Testament was they looked to the future, and now in the New, we look to the past, in which God accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. Some people like to think that the Old Testament presents a different message, and it really doesn't. Some believe that the Old Testament teaches salvation through the law, but it doesn't. One said it so well, "God gave His law to restrain sin, not to reform sinners. The penalties He imposed were for the purpose of upholding His law, not improving the offenders." So the Bible's consistent on salvation. And so this message that Peter is writing to this suffering church is one of salvation. It was the message that Peter was preaching all the way back into the book of Acts. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, that the disciples themselves had gone up to the temple in chapter 3, and there they saw a man that had been lame, and they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And this man was miraculously healed. Peter then launches into a sermon on the gospel. He begins to preach the gospel and the resurrection. And Peter said these wonderful words back in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So this is the message that Peter is presenting in his introduction to 1 Peter. Matter of fact, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, the subject matter is God's grace and salvation. He uses a chapter and a half to describe salvation. He describes that it is God who initiates our salvation. It is the gospel message that brings us to salvation, and it is by faith that we receive salvation. So in chapter 1, in the first two verses, we note that believers are chosen by God. God draws sinners to salvation. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of our need of salvation. But it is our response to acknowledge God that He is the sacrifice for our sins, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Then, in verses 3 through 5, Peter speaks about the believer being born and kept by God. I'm so thankful this morning I don't have to keep myself, that it is God's Holy Spirit that keeps me in salvation. It's not through my effort, it's not through my works, but it is God who saves me, and it is God who also keeps me. It's a living Savior through a living Word. And that's why he says we have a living hope. Then in verses 6 through 7, Peter presents believers are in preparation for future glory. It's necessary to suffer as a Christian. It ultimately accomplishes two purposes. First of all, it's proving, it shows that I genuinely am a Christian. And secondly, it also purifies me as a believer. So it ultimately proves that I have trusted in Christ, and secondly, it has a purifying effect in our lives. And then in verses 8 and 9, believers can enjoy the future glory now. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy our salvation. We can enjoy it right now. We should have joy in our hearts. We should be in love with the Lord. We should desire to serve Him. We can literally have a little bit of heaven right here on earth. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, that's a great question, because that's the subject matter, our great salvation. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Salvation was predicted by the prophets, proclaimed by the apostles, and prized by the angels. And that really is the outline of what we're going to look at this morning. Here's our breakdown, and it's basically that thought of the passage. Verses 10 through 12, predicted by the prophets. So the prophets predicted salvation. Secondly, in verse 12, it was proclaimed by the apostles. The apostles then took the message of the prophets after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they then proclaimed that message called the gospel. And then thirdly, in verse 12, it was prized by the angels. You may be surprised this morning, but angels are studying us. Angels are attempting to understand the salvation that we've experienced this morning. They literally stoop and look in attempts to understand our salvation. So we're going to look at those three areas this morning. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screens this morning. There's 5 pages of notes on the screen. And it's like, why write 5 pages when you can let the printer do it? You know, so printer prints it out, then you can add to it as we work our way through this passage. So let's talk here, starting in verse 10, about predicted by the prophets. It says, as to this salvation. Now, this salvation is what Peter has introduced to these believers in his letter. He's writing to believers that are suffering. He doesn't give any specifics. They're believers that are simply suffering because they're believers. They're misunderstood by their family. They maybe have lost their jobs. They're being persecuted because they're not following the law. So Peter writes to them, and before he begins to speak about their suffering and the pain that they're going through, he presents to them the gospel. The gospel message, the gospel by which we are saved, the gospel that keeps us. Starting in verse 2, notice what Peter said. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he writes to these believers that are suffering, and prior to discussing their pain, he talks about salvation. And it makes all the difference in the world. You know what's great to know as a believer? That any suffering I am going through right now is necessary. God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. That there are times in our life in which God brings direction into our life, correction into our lives. We talk about sins of perfection and sins of correction. But no Christian suffers needlessly. There's always a purpose behind our suffering. God always has a plan. So as a believer, God is using it to purify me. God is using it to show that I truly am trusting in him. So those are very important purposes behind suffering. Well, look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The final aspect of salvation is glorification. We will literally be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And I'll tell you, the older you get, the more you appreciate salvation. Specifically, the last aspect of salvation, which is glorification. Likened unto the glorification that Jesus went through after he suffered. He was buried, he was raised, and then he ascended into heaven in all of his glory. Well, so as believers, we're going to follow that prototype, and our salvation is past, present, future. We anticipate the future when Jesus returns, and he'll transform these bodies of ours into the likeness of his own. So as he begins here now in verse 10, salvation through grace was the theme of the prophets. Notice he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Oh, the messengers were different in the Old Testament, especially people like Ezekiel, prophets like Ezekiel, that would act out his message. So unusual. But even Ezekiel, when you look at his message, the message remained the same. Oh, he was a different type of messenger, but the message always was the same. Both Old and New Testament have the exact same message. It is a message of grace. Now, some reading the Old Testament will say, well, I don't see a lot of grace. I see you do this, and this is what God will do. Well, again, you're not looking at the full picture. The judgment was the result of not placing your faith in Jesus, not obeying what God had commanded us to do. It was a gospel of grace. It was a relationship of grace. God promised blessings, but those that reject the blessings ultimately receive the consequences or the judgment. So it was a gospel of grace. God withheld his law or upheld the righteousness of his law by judging sin, letting us know that there are consequences to rebellion, there's consequences to rejection, there's consequences that follow. So Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They knew a Messiah was going to come, but the confusion was, is that this, as we're about to see, this Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, but at the same time a victorious Messiah. They couldn't understand this. And the great news is that he was not only a man, he was the God-man. He was literally God in the flesh who would raise himself from the dead. So they couldn't understand this Messiah that would be a suffering Messiah at the same time a victorious Messiah. But this message of the gospel was always about a Christ who suffered. The message of Christianity is Christ. If you preach the gospel and you don't speak about a suffering Christ, you don't speak about a Christ who died for your sins, you really don't have a gospel. You really don't have a message. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit backing it up, you have no power. So it is a Christless message without Christ. It's a powerless message without the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that the prophets used both. They preached the Messiah. They preached through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God did tremendous things. Notice they're simply called prophets. The word prophets means to proclaim or to say. The prophets of the Old Testament were more foretelling. When you get to the New Testament, it's more forthtelling. So there's a little switch there. But simply a prophet is one that proclaims or says something or proclaims a truth. Notice who prophesied or foretells events, divine. They speak of under the inspiration. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. I want us to see this because we're talking right now about inspiration. We're talking about the revelation of God, the inspiration of the writing of Scripture, and then the illumination of what the Scriptures teach. And I want to talk about all three of those very briefly. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, notice these words. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of a matter of one's own interpretation. So we don't read a Scripture and only we have the understanding, only we have the proper interpretation of it. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I want to speak about this for just a moment because I don't want to go too long into this, but I think it's important to know this. How do we know that that Bible that we're looking down at, that Bible that we're holding in our lap or in our hand, is the Word of God? There are those that challenge it and say, well, you know, it was written by man. Well, that is true. Man penned it, but the revelation and inspiration came from God. So this is not the word of man. This is the word of God. That's why we stand when we read it, because I want to make it clear. This is not my words. This is not the words of man. This is God's word. So we show reverence to God by standing because it is God's word. So how do we get the Bible? And let me just, there's three words I want you to pay attention to. Just three simple words, and I'll explain them, and I know that it'll make sense, and we'll be able to get a handle on what we're talking about. It all starts with revelation. Revelation is the first word. Revelation from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. I don't care if it was Moses. I don't care if it was Isaiah. I don't care if it was one of the minor prophets. It all starts with God communicating to man. God revealing something to man called revelation or divine revelation. Secondly is then inspiration. Inspiration. From man to paper. Man writes that which God wants written. And it's an amazing thing when you read the writings of Paul. How Paul, by just the fact that he was an intellectual man, a very, very bright, educated man. When you read his writings versus the book of James, you see a difference because the Holy Spirit worked through the unique personality and God superintended the words that Paul used to convey that revelation. So it's called revelation. Then secondly is inspiration, where God then directs man what needs to be written. And then thirdly is illumination. Illumination from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. That's what we're doing this morning. Hopefully, illumination is taking place this morning. As we read this and you go, wow, there is consistency in the Old and New Testament. Oh, a suffering Messiah. I had a hard time getting that. Well, so did the prophets. So that will be illumination this morning. As we study the passage, we prayed before we got into the Bible, and my prayer is that the Spirit of God would speak to us. This is the worship service, that God would communicate to us. So their prophecies dealt with the coming grace. Notice it says here, who prophesied of the grace. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that salvation did not come as a result of works, but by grace are you saved through faith. The Old Testament is identical to the New. There's only two ways in which a person can be saved. You could be saved through absolute perfection, or you could be saved by grace. And let me suggest the first one's impossible because no one's perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So a person that says they don't need Jesus Christ, they're declaring perfection. They're declaring that they can do the work of Christ on the cross in their own person. And that's what religion always has. Religion has as its background, do this in order to be saved. And it always is works-based. There's always something you must do in order to make God your debtor. God owes you something because of what you did, how you performed. But Christianity is light years. It simply says finished. It's done. Our part is simply to believe. Our part is simply to put faith in Him. Peter loves this word grace. He actually uses it 10 times in his letter. He loves this word grace. By grace, we're talking about a gift of grace. It's the bestowal of favor. It's the grace shown in the giving of the blessings of the gospel. It's unmerited favor that was given. And Peter knew grace well. Remember, he denied Jesus 3 times. He thought he was done. He thought ministry was over. And Jesus appeared to him and restored Peter back into service. He became the mouthpiece of the New Testament church for the first 12 chapters of Acts. It's all about Peter. And he was transformed through the Holy Spirit. Peter was the one that day of Pentecost that stood up in Acts 2, and 3,000 people were birthed into the church. Peter had such a ministry that even his shadow falling on people healed people. Peter was amazing after Pentecost. But it was the grace of God, and Peter knew this. Notice he says here regarding this grace that would come to you. If you drop down to verse 12, notice what he says. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. So these Old Testament prophets realized that the message they were preaching and the fulfillment of that message would be much later. It would be to another generation. And they didn't fully grasp what they were saying, but they knew what they were conveying was the revelation of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in hopes that it would illuminate the hearts and minds and we would be able to understand and grasp what God was conveying. Notice that the prophets diligently studied salvation. They made careful searches. This word searches literally means searching diligently. They made inquiries. One said it this way, other books were given for our information, but the Bible was given for our transformation. There's no book like the Bible. I think it's almost comical sometimes if you've ever saved a magazine, especially you come across old magazines. You know, sometimes I go to antique stores and we're looking at these old, like, Post magazines, these Look magazines, and it's so funny to look at, you know, pictures and articles that are 30, 40 years old. And you look at them and you go, oh my gosh, this was cutting edge 30 or 40 years ago. Here's a guy with a cell phone that weighs 30 pounds, you know. It's like, what is that? You know, it's a backpack. No, that's a telephone, you know. And you see a person on the phone and it's a rotary phone. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about right now, a rotary phone. I was talking to a couple of people just the other day. I was talking about, I have a couple of old rotary phones that I've had restored. And they have YouTubes on how to use a rotary phone. I felt like slapping them. I really did. Just have to pray for me. You have to watch a YouTube on how to dial a rotary phone. They bop you on the head with it or something. You know, it's like, what is this? But you don't see those magazines go out of date. At the time, they were cutting edge. But now, 30 or 40 years later, I mean, it's like you're implanting a chip in your brain to talk on the phone. I mean, it's like, what is going on here? I mean, things have changed. But the Bible remains the same. It's up to date. What they were writing 4,000 years ago applies to me this morning. It applies to you. It will also apply, if Jesus doesn't return in the next few years, it'll apply to folks in the next couple years. It's timeless truths regarding salvation. Verse 11 says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of all. Notice, he already mentions that they make careful searches and inquiries. Now in verse 11, he says, seeking to know or searching. This is an interesting Greek word. It actually describes a miner digging for gold or a dog sniffing out something with his nose. So it's talking about meticulous searching. You know, you drop your ring in the sand and you very slowly peel back the sand and you don't just come in there and just with shovels and you'll lose it. So you just peel it back a little bit. You drop something in the lawn and you stop where you're at and you stoop down and begin to look and just move the blades in hopes that you might find it. Well, that's what he's describing here, that these prophets that received this revelation from God, that were inspired by God to write these exact words, were praying for the illumination, that they could understand what they were saying. D.L. Moody once said, those who know the Bible best find it ever new. Isn't that an interesting statement? That's a kind of a paradoxical statement. Those that know the Bible best find it ever new. Is because the Bible's like a diamond. Every time you turn it, you see a different facet. You see a different color. You see something different. And maybe we've studied a passage for 20 years, but then all of a sudden you pick up the Bible in the morning, you read the passage, and you go, wow, I never saw that before. Where did that come from? And though you knew that passage and you knew the Bible, it was ever new. Because it's living, it's active, it's alive. It's a living scriptures with a living Savior who gives to us a living hope. A good example of this is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. This is interesting. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. So here's Daniel referring back to the words of Jeremiah saying, I get it. Judah's going to be enslaved for 70 years. We need to do our time of 70 years. That's what God was saying. I get it. So he took the Old Testament, took the words of Jeremiah, and it made sense to him in his present day. Years later, it was able to make sense to him. And he goes, we got 70 years to do here in Babylon until we're released. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So notice what they were seeking. What person or time? So they tried to figure out who Christ was and when Christ would come. Now you think about this. We got 39 books of the Old Testament. We're talking about from Genesis to Malachi. We have Old Testament prophets with prophecies regarding the Lord. And we'll see in just a moment, 300 prophecies regarding the life and ministry of Jesus that were fulfilled. 300. So they would speak these things and they go, I don't know what I just wrote, but I just wrote it, and it's a revelation of God. It's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray for illumination to understand what God is saying. Again, 1 Peter 1:11 says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here's a great one. This was a prophecy given by Balaam. Now check this prophecy out in Numbers 24:17. You talk about jam-packed full of truth. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, this was a false prophet who, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, goes into the future and begins to describe the Messiah coming from Israel, his leadership coming from Israel. Over 300 specific predictions regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. I real quickly this morning just want to mention 10 to you. There's 300. I mean, maybe we should do all 300 this morning, but let's just look at 10 of them, and then we're going to zero in on a few specific ones. But let me real quickly, I'll put these up on the screen. These are 10 predictions regarding the Messiah. You got 300 in the old. The first one is number one, that he would be born of a virgin, and this is Isaiah 7:14. Number two, he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Number three, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Number four, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. Number five, he would be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53:5. Number six, his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. Number seven, he would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53:12. Number eight, his garments would be torn apart and lots cast for them, Psalm 22:18. Number nine, his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And number 10, that he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. Now this is interesting. You're taking notes, jot down these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. You got three chapters of the Bible in which Paul quotes 20 Old Testament passages from 9 Old Testament books. All of them are consistent. What's the odds of probability of this being so? Well, just simply that. I'm not even mentioning the 300, but I'm just mentioning just this. And the fulfillment of what Paul was referring to. Again, notice what it's called, the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in these prophets that was revealing this revelation, this inspiration, and this dependence upon the illumination. You could literally translate it Messiah's Spirit. Spirit of Christ. Why would they call it the Spirit of Christ instead of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit? Because these were men who walked with God. And they recognize that it was the spirit of the Messiah. It was the Lord Himself. And you really can't separate the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and you have God the Father. We noted a few weeks ago there was God the Father that devised the plan of salvation. It was Jesus Christ that carried it out, and it was the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth to us regarding what Christ accomplished. Revelation 19:10 says, "Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So there it is. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came this revelation of the Messiah. Then through inspiration, they recorded those very words that God wanted recorded. And now we pray for illumination that we might understand what the Spirit has revealed. They were instruments of the Holy Spirit that predicted the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Now notice the wording here. "Within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So Christ would suffer first and glory would follow. Now this was very difficult for the prophets to understand. And their message sometimes was one or the other, and sometimes it was both. That they would speak about the sufferings of this Christ and this Messiah, then they would also speak about the glories of this suffering Christ. It just seems like two incompatible things to kind of put together. It's like, you know, it's like the rails of a train track. You know, you look at them and you know that they're two distinct rails, but as you look down the horizon, they appear to meet. Well, in the horizon of Scripture, they do meet. They meet in the Lord God or the God-man, Jesus Christ. That He would suffer and take upon Himself the punishment for our sins, but He would be a sinless sacrifice because He was God in the flesh. He would raise Himself from the dead, signifying that God the Father had accepted the payment for our sins. So it was hard for them to reconcile because they would see this God, but then they would hear about this Messiah, and in many cases they didn't understand there was actually both. It was the God-man who was the Messiah. It was the sinless Son of God who would come in the form of a man and take upon Himself the sins of the world. Notice within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ. Of course, we all know Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 down. It's called, and I think some of the headings in your Bible call it the suffering servant. I was talking to a Jew a while ago about this. And I asked him about what his understanding of it was. And he said the suffering servant was the nation of Israel. No, it's the person of Christ. You see, they can't put together that a Messiah would suffer and die. How much help does a dead Messiah do for you? You know, it is kind of strange when you think about it from that standpoint. But because He was God in the flesh, He raised Himself from the dead. He took upon Himself our sins. He had to die. He had to taste death for us. So Jesus had to literally die in order for the price of sin to be met by the Father. So Isaiah 53 presents the suffering servant. It's not a nation. It's a person. So turn over to Psalm 22:1. Let's read this. This is a great psalm. We looked at this psalm some weeks back when we were going through the Gospel of John. Specifically, John 20, we looked at this, and we referred to it multiple times because it is quoted in the seven sayings of Christ. But think about this. This is a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, this psalm was written. Now, I like what J. Vernon McGee calls it. He calls it the X-ray of the cross. And when we read this, and we're not going to read the whole psalm because it's a lengthy psalm, but you literally have the vantage point of Jesus looking down upon people from the cross. It's a unique psalm. So what you have in Psalm 22 is the vantage point of Jesus as he looks over the crowd, as he hangs on the cross, as his arms and his legs are out of joint, as his mouth is dried, he's thirsty, he's seeing people dividing up his clothes, they're mocking him, they're laughing at him, they're cursing him. You're seeing the vantage point from God's perspective. You're seeing it from the eyes of Jesus in Psalm 22. So you ought to read that psalm later on. Don't read it now. But read it later and think about that vantage point. So verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Boy, that is a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's masterful. Well, it's revelation, it's inspired, it's God's word. But notice the next part of that verse. We talk about the sufferings of Christ, and then he says, and the glories to follow. That he wouldn't remain a suffering Messiah, but glories would follow. The Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. Jesus would be the prototype that in order to receive glory, we must suffer. Glory follows suffering. Turn over to Psalm 16:8. Let's read this. Now, this is interesting, and we're also going to turn to Acts 2, because Peter quotes Psalm 16. We're talking now about the glory of the Lord. We just talked about the sufferings, hanging on the cross is what we're talking about. This is what the prophets talked about. They all mentioned this in many places. But Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are the pleasures forevermore. Notice that statement in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You know, we don't have to try to guess. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I think most of us here look at that, and we see that this is a prediction of the resurrection, that Christ would not decompose. He would be in the tomb for 3 days, but he would arise in a glorified body, that he would be resurrected. For some of us here that say, well, I don't know if it says that. I'm not really sure. Okay, then turn over to Acts 2:29, because we often say that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Peter quotes this same passage on the day of Pentecost when he stands before the people and says, they're not drunk, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he launches into the gospel message about the sufferings of Christ. Now, this was a psalm written by David. And so in Psalm 2, verse 29, we read, brethren, Peter speaking, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying Psalm 16, though written by David, is not talking about David. It's talking about somebody else. Verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he takes that passage and he says, David was not talking about himself. His tomb's right over there. We know it's not David. He's talking about the Messiah. And he's talking about the fact that he would be raised from the dead. He would be a glorified Messiah. A Messiah that suffered that is now glorified. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, he was constantly opposed by the religious leaders. They loathed this idea of a suffering Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to come to overthrow the Roman Empire, to put the Jews in seats of power, and to reign with God happily ever after. When Jesus talked about suffering, they rejected it, they loathed it, they hated it, and they would not accept it. Even his own disciples, when Jesus began to speak about it, they rejected it. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his suffering, and Peter pulls Jesus aside and starts rebuking him. Can you imagine rebuking God? Boy, that Peter, man, he's got guts. Or he's dumb. I don't know which one it was, but boy, he pulls Jesus aside and says, God forbid that you would suffer. Don't talk this way. We love your message, but you're messing up now. Don't talk this way. So Jesus then pulls Peter aside and rebukes him. Matter of fact, Jesus taught this over and over and over again, but they never really got it. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, this is about as clear as you can get. He took the 12 aside and said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, that's about as clear as you're going to get. Jesus made it very, very clear that he was going to suffer as the Messiah. He was going to suffer actual death, that he was going to be buried, and that he would rise on the third day. Matter of fact, on that day of the resurrection, the disciples still didn't get it. And I say this because in Luke 24, 25, and 26, Jesus meets up with two of them on the road to Emmaus, and they start telling Jesus about all the stuff that's going on regarding Jesus, that he was a great man, a great prophet, and he suffered, and he was dead, and he died, and they just couldn't put it together. And so it tells us in Luke 24, 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And then beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Boy, that was the Bible study of Bible studies. Only two people were at that Bible study. Can you imagine sitting with Jesus and having Jesus start in Genesis and go all the way through Malachi, pointing himself out in the scriptures? Could you imagine that study? But here it was, the day of the resurrection, and they still didn't get it. They still couldn't put it together. Notice the disciples were still inquiring of this Jewish kingdom even after the resurrection. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, they start asking Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? So even at his ascension, they still were confused about what all this meant. Now, there's encouragement right here, folks. Think about this. If they didn't get it after walking with Jesus for 3.5 years, if the Old Testament prophets had a hard time putting it together, it's okay sometimes when you don't get it. It's okay. But that's where prayer comes in and study comes in, and we ask God to illuminate the scriptures to our hearts to give us understanding. We ask God for his help. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I want to read this because of all the people, Paul does one of the most masterful job of putting together the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus in one passage. We've looked at different passages and we've talked about them, but Paul does such a great job when he writes to the Philippian believers regarding this suffering and glory of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So look again now at 1 Peter 1:12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Now notice what he's saying here. The prophets knew their prophecies were for a future generation. Notice it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. So what Peter does is Peter takes the entire Old Testament and he says, you know, when they were writing these things and they were speaking these things, it was for you. Let me go a step further. It's for us this morning. You know, Jesus doesn't come back in the next couple years. It will be for the people in the next couple years too. I don't know how people can look at the Bible and say that the Bible isn't relevant, it isn't up to date. It's us who is out of step. It's us who are not relevant. It's not the Scriptures. Here he mentions the time we're living in right now. Those prophecies of Isaiah are for me this morning. They're for you. They're about what Christ would accomplish for us. Again, between the sufferings of the Messiah and his return is called the church age. That's the age we're in right now. It's an exciting time. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, I'm telling you, I look at the time we're living in and I am so thankful I'm here right now versus the days of the apostles. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, because they had the Old Testament. They didn't even have the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. So think about this. In 2018, we have a complete revelation of God. We got Old and New Testament, and now we got 2,000 years in between in which God has illuminated the message, has given understanding to people, and we can pick up the Bible, we can hear preaching on this, and we can get it. I mean, they didn't have that luxury that we have this morning. You can actually get it. Again, Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, describe this mystery that God later on through Paul would make understandable. They didn't get it. They were in it, but they didn't get it. Matthew 13, 16. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Oh, we are so blessed this morning to be able to hear these words, to be able to grasp and understand these words. You know, the thing that starts to run through my mind, you know, as you start getting older, you're going, what am I going to leave behind? What are we as believers going to leave for the next generation in the church? Are we going to leave to them a church of entertainment or a church of enlightenment? Are we going to leave to them a legacy of men and women that loved the Word of God, that believed in the Word of God, studied and preached the Word of God? Are we going to leave behind a church that entertains people? And I tell you, it's something that really bothers me. I look at what's going on today in the church. Well, you know, you got this one kook this week that wanted his fourth jet. Said that God told him he has a fourth one. I guess I have a lack of faith. Maybe he can fly four at one time. I don't know, you know. But you think about this. What kind of people follow people like this? You look at the church today, and folks, this is bad stuff. You got a guy up there that did a video series, Jesus talks to Jesse and he went to heaven. He has a video series of going to heaven. And he says every time he gets discouraged, he pulls out the necktie that he wore to heaven and he smells it and he smells heaven and he feels better. Folks, this is bizarre. This is embarrassing is what it is. And in some cases, I actually believe, and I was saying this a few moments ago to some people, I actually believe that worst of all, it's the people, not even the false teacher. Because the false teacher is only there because the people are weird. That's why. They're so kooky, they want to kook like him. So what do? He goes, okay, I'm your kook. You know, so that's what he does. So actually, according, when you read Jude, he's only there because that's what they want. What are we going to leave behind? What's going to be said about you? What's going to be said about me? At our memorial service, at our service, he organized his tools in the garage. I mean, they were just so organized. When he went to bed, he would kiss each one of his monkey wrenches as he put them to bed, you know, in the drawer. Oh, his front yard was as manicured as his back. He took off his Christmas lights in December. You know what? Wow. Can I suggest something a little better than that? How about they left behind a man and a woman that loved Jesus? How about they left behind a man and woman that studied the Bible and lived the Bible? What about that? I mean, you know, I'm thinking these thoughts, you know. You start to think these, what is going to be said? Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. What are we going to leave for them? A legacy, I pray, of a man and woman that loved Jesus. This brings us to number 2 here in verse 12, proclaimed by the apostles. Notice it says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice the apostles preached the gospel. Notice their message was the gospel or the good news. Not good views, but the good news is what they preached. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It was salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the message. Oh, God used different messengers, but the message remained the same. It was by faith. Brought to us by God's grace is what it was. Notice the apostles preached through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That word by literally means in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is preached, if there's no Holy Spirit, there's no power. And these apostles depended upon the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. Oh, Peter knew this because in Acts 2, he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached that message where 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom of God, into the church. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. What would happen today if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from this church? What would happen in our marriage if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from our marriage, from our family, from our workplace? Would anybody notice anything? Would there be a difference? You see, their dependence was upon the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You know, when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit empowers, incredible things happen. Let me just mention a couple verses real quick. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sakes. Some of the stuff we're seeing today is just phony. That's what it is. It's phony. The Holy Spirit's not in it. The Holy Spirit's not empowering it. Brings us now to our third and final point, and this is very, very short, this third point in verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. This salvation, this gospel, was prized by the angels. Salvation is so great that it was the object of angelic inquiry. Notice the wording here. Angels long to look, or literally, the angels to stoop and to look in. The idea of this word is to long after, to have a passionate or intense desire. It's in the present tense, which tells us that the angels are continually watching and inspecting. The same word was used in John 20 when we studied it, verse 5, where Peter stooped and looked. He gazed. He looked at it. He tried to figure it out. Is what he attempted to do. Or that was John, I should say. John stooped and looked. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now I want you to think about this for a moment. I know for some of you this is all new territory. You're going, "Whoa, I've never heard this stuff before." Now think about this for a moment. You have angels that are in the presence of Jesus. You got angels that are dispatched by Jesus to accomplish great things, and they are fascinated by salvation. They don't fully understand salvation because they're not saved. They're creatures, divine creatures created by God. Man has been made in the likeness of God. We have a body, soul, and spirit. Man has the ability to have God dwelling within him. So when they hear about salvation and they're used in the process of salvation, they are mesmerized by salvation. They study us. They're studying us this morning. They're watching us. And they are just captivated by the salvation, by grace that God gives to those that will put their faith in him. Ephesians 3:10 says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places." That angels can get it, they can understand it. Now, I want to read a few things that angels have done. First of all, angels sang at God's creation. Job 38:7 tells us this, that when God created the universe, angels actually sang. Angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in Luke 2:13 and 14. Angels burst out into praise around the throne, Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Here's an interesting one. Angels throw a party when someone becomes a new creation in Christ. Luke 15:10. Every time someone comes to Christ, the angels put on a little happy face and a party hat, a little noisemaker, and they start rejoicing that someone has trusted in the Lord. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application, four things. And I hope that you'll consider these this morning because this subject this morning is so important. Number one, the prophets predicted and the apostles proclaimed and the angels prized salvation. How could we be bored by it? How could anyone that knows Jesus Christ be bored in salvation? I mean, that's like the $1 million question. I mean, how could you be? Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Secondly, am I truly saved? That is only a question that we can answer. Now, Romans 8:16 does say this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you either belong to Christ or you don't." I should not be able to convince you of salvation. That's something the Holy Spirit must do. And only you can know. Thirdly, we should confess any spiritual boredom. If we are bored with our relationship with God, if we are bored in the fact that God has saved us for all of eternity, that is a sin. We need to confess that. That is a wrong attitude. It's not biblical to be acting and thinking that way. There's something wrong with someone that's not excited about their salvation. There's something wrong with that. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then lastly, number 4, ask God to restore to me the joy of my salvation. In Psalm 51, verse 12, David, after he received forgiveness from the Lord for his adultery, his murder, the death of a child, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Now, those here this morning that claim salvation, those here this morning that say, "I'm a Christian," are you serving Christ? Because if you're not, there's something wrong. You should be so excited that you go, "I can't believe God would use me. I can't believe that God would save me. Oh, I have a debt that I just want to serve Him. I just want to serve Him all the days of my life. That He'll give me breath, I will serve Him." And if you don't have that thought, you got to come up for prayer. Something's wrong. That's not normal. It's not normal to be saved and not want to serve. It's not normal to not be excited. It's not normal to not want to study and to learn and to grow and to grasp what the Bible says. A newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what Peter says. It's just, they long for it. It's natural. When a baby's not hungry, something's wrong. When a teenager's not hungry, something is really wrong. When a person that has salvation doesn't want to grow, something is wrong. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that You brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that this message would burn in our hearts. We would walk out of here saying, "Wow, I have a message that is birthed by the Holy Spirit. I have the revelation of God. I have the inspiration and the illumination. I have the Scriptures." It is literally God-breathed is what it is. I have the assurance that the message is the right message. And I believed in the true and living God. So I pray for anybody here can't say that this morning, that they would humble themselves and get prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Anyone that would come unto Christ, He would in no way cast out. God loves every person in this room. Oh, if we'll just fling ourselves at the Savior's feet. If we will just humble ourselves and come to Him, He will receive us. He will cleanse us of sin, and He will give us new life. So, Lord, I pray we do that this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God spoke to you, and you want prayer this morning. We'd love to pray with you.